my God reigns within me, and I am determined to live for the King. I am determined, I will be faithful till He has finished His purpose in me, and nothing shall change me, for He'll never forsake me. I am determined to live for the King. Hell gates are trembling from saints' prayers ascending. Darkness is crumbling from praises we sing. Our sovereign victorious is marching before us, and we are determined to live for the King. I am determined.
Creation sings His power and presence. The heavens shine to make His glories known. See the witness of His power in every tree and flower. Yet this great God still wants me for His own. So good and so great is God my Father. Love defies description, mere words cannot convey how a God so great as He could love a sinner such as me and send His Son to suffer in my place. So great the redemption price that bought me, so deep His boundless grace I'm singing of. That He wrote salvation's plan, I know I'll never understand how a God so great, so loved. For God so loved the wicked and the wandering, a world so lost and turned to their own way, that whosoever will is invited to Him still. This love so great. faith that saves is why I say. So good and so great is God my Father. His love defies description, mere words cannot convey. How a God so great as He could love a sinner such as me and send His Son to suffer in my place. So great the redemption price that bought me. So deep and boundless grace I'm singing of. That He wrote salvation's plan, I know I'll never understand. How a God so great, so loved. Now my life is on the altar as an offering. A sacrifice of praise I long to give. So that each and every day, what I do and what I say, points souls to Him who died that they might live. So good and so great is God my Father. His love defies description, mere words cannot convey. How a God so great as He could love a sinner such as me and send His Son to suffer in my place. So great the redemption price that bought me. So deep His boundless grace I'm singing of. That He wrote salvation's plan, I know I'll never understand. How a God so great, so loved. How a God so great, so loved.
Amen. Wow. Been good, huh? And, you know, I was thinking, just looking the room over, I heard a fellow get up several years ago, and he said, I'm on my sixth set of friends. I'm still on my first set. There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And the Bible does say a friend, a real friend, loveth at all times. They love you when you're lovely and when you're unlovely and when you're nice and when you're mean. And amen. Good thing. You know, relationships of every kind are built not on perfection, but on forgiveness. When you are done forgiving, I don't care if it's the husband-wife relationship, if it's the parent-child relationship, if it's the pastor-people relationship, doesn't matter. All relationships are built on forgiveness. And when you're done forgiving, that relationship is over. It's the end. And that's not my message tonight. Just one something I had on my mind. Amen. I'm just glancing the crowd over and looking at my friends. And some of them are speaking, some of them are not tonight in this meeting. But I don't have them speak just because they're friends. They're the right kind of people. They're going to contribute something and make a difference in the lives of people. You know, if there's anything that I really want to do, I want to make a difference. I really want to. I'm not interested in notoriety, not interested in all the stuff that people get excited about, but really like, before I get out of this world, to make a difference for good, for God, for right, for the cause, make a difference and not just waste my opportunity, not just pass through this life. I don't want to be a survivor. I want to accomplish something. It's not about survival. It's about making a difference. And I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Jude. And And we're going to read verse 22. Any chapter you like will be fine. But Jude and verse 22 in your Bibles. And if you would, please, go ahead and stand with me. I have an idea. You may not like it. I'm thinking we ought to switch this around. Maybe I could sit down and preach and you could stand for the sermon. Then you'd know how it feels stand up here for 3 or 4 hours. It's tough, man. You don't know. Jude and verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you for what our hearts have experienced in these days, what our ears have heard, what you've done in our midst. And Lord, I yield to you, please. Would you fill and use me tonight to accomplish your will? I ask, Lord, that you'd bind the enemy off of service. We plead the blood of the Lord Jesus on this place. We ask, Spirit of God, for your hedging about. And I pray you'd move in our midst. May we be different because we met. May our lives be changed for the glory and honor of God. Lord, we'll give you the praise and the thanks for all that's accomplished. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you for a little while tonight about that subject. Are you making a difference? I'm not asking you, are you saved? Are you still saved? Are you okay? Does everything feel good? Are you prospering? Do you have a big church? That's not the subject matter here. The Bible says, and of some have compassion, making a difference. He said compassion is what causes us to make a difference. Without it, you will never, ever make a difference. There's a big difference between sympathy, which is feeling sorry for somebody in their situation, and compassion. There is a compunction that comes along with real compassion. It moves us to action. It causes us to respond. It causes us to get under the burden that we see and help to bear it. You know, 5 times in the Bible, it tells us that Jesus was moved with compassion. Compassion will move you to action. Compassion will make a difference. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling where you shed a tear for somebody and move on doing nothing to make a difference in the situation. And maybe one of the better illustrations of compassion in the Word of God is Luke chapter 10, where we find the person we call the Good Samaritan. There's a man who's on the road to Jericho, not a smart place to be. It was a dangerous place. He traveled alone. He traveled and came in contact with thieves, a notorious stretch of highway. And as a result, if you travel among thieves, you will fall among thieves. You better be careful about your associations. You better be careful about what you're willing to chance. You better be careful about where you are willing to go thinking you can handle it. Because more often than not, you cannot, and it's going to be a disaster. But this man fell prey to some thieves, and the Bible tells us he was beaten up, half dead, lying along the road. And by the way, every lost soul you ever meet is half dead. They are physically alive and spiritually dead in their trespasses and in their sin. The Bible tells us that here lies this Jew, who made an unwise decision. It turned out to be a disaster for him. He's lying there half dead. And a priest, a Jewish priest, passes by and sees him lying there. No compassion. He passes by on the other side. You can only imagine why. I'm a priest and I have a busy schedule and I'm dressed up and I have an appointment and you have no clue how busy I am and I'm not a professional healthcare person. I sure hope someone shows up for him, but I just don't have time. So he passes by on the other side. A short time later, another Jewish man, a Levite, one who served in the temple, comes by. He too sees the man lying there, a fellow Jew. He sees his plight, his awful condition, stops and takes a glance, and he too passes by on the other side. I mean, after all, he's half dead. He's probably too far gone. He'll probably never make it anyway. And I have too much on my plate to stop and see if I could help. Maybe, hopefully, somebody will help. He passes by on the other side. A short time later, the Bible tells us that a Samaritan came along. And if you know anything about the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, there was no love lost. The Jews considered the Samaritans half-breed dogs. And here's a Samaritan, not a Jew. He sees the man lying there. And by the way, could I remind you, compassion sees things that most people don't. Compassion has eyes to see need. Compassion is looking for need. Compassion is looking for opportunity. You know, I never knew a man that was more sensitive to need than Jack Hiles. And I've seen him do it multiple times. One occasion we were in the Ontario Airport in California. We just finished preaching a meeting in Wildomar. We were taking a red-eye flight back. We checked in at the counter and got our seating, got our boarding passes. We're going to go grab a sandwich and then board the plane. We started to walk away, and a Spanish lady came up to the counter. And she had a huge bag. And the agent told her, "Ma'am, that's an oversized bag. It's going to cost you $100 to get it checked." And she started crying. She said, "I don't have any money. I need the bag. I don't have any money." When that conversation began, we were probably 10 steps away, and he stopped and stood there. He turned around, got his billfold out of his pocket, and watched. Now, he ended up not having to do anything because the agent finally checked the woman's bag. But he stood there with his billfold in his hand until the bag was checked. So what do you think he was going to do? I know what he was going to do. I'd seen him do it before. He was going to walk up to the counter and pay $100 to check a woman's bag that he never had seen and never would see. And it wasn't just a soul-winning ploy. He actually cared. Wouldn't that be something? He actually genuinely cared and wanted to make a difference. You know, the Bible tells us that this Samaritan first saw, like Brother Hiles heard. Compassion hears the cry. Compassion sees the need, doesn't turn a deaf ear or a blind eye to need. It's focused on that very thing, looking for opportunity to make a difference. And the Bible tells us that when he saw him, he went to him. Unlike the priest and the Levite, they had religion and lots of it, but no compassion. I'm afraid too often we have way more religion than we have compassion. Way more religious exercise than we have actual concern for the souls of men and for the cause of Christ and for the glory of God. You know, the Bible tells us that he saw him, he went to him because the man certainly couldn't get to him. He saw the need, went to him, and the Bible says he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. There may be something symbolic about that, since oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit and wine is symbolic in communion of the blood of Christ. Last time I checked, we're cleansed by the blood and regenerated by the Spirit. He took time to pour in oil and wine. Bound up his wounds. met his physical needs. Then the Bible says he put him on his beast. The last time I checked, those beasts are one-seaters. If you put somebody on your beast, you have to walk. He put the man on his beast and took him to the inn. There might be something symbolic there as well. We need to win them and do everything we can to get them to the house of God. And the Bible said that he cared for him, took care of his need. And the next day when he had to leave, he left money. But he did more than leave money. He told the innkeeper, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, I will repay thee when I return. That sounds something like faith promise to me. He had no idea what it would cost, just whatever it takes. I'm committed, whatever it takes. Compassion has that kind of resolve. Compassion is moved to action. And too often we have religion but not compassion. If you remember, in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah's looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Lamentations 1 and verse 12, he's heartbroken at what he sees. Lamentations 1 and verse 12, he sees people in frolic, in laughter, fooling around, not moved, not broken, not grieved. And he can't figure it out. He looks at them and he says to them, is it nothing to you, ye that pass by? Is it nothing to you? You're not moved by what you see. You do not feel compelled to make a difference. You can walk by this lightheartedly. Is it nothing to you? Is it nothing to you to walk by these sinners? Is it nothing to you that your country has become a quagmire of sin? Is it nothing to you that things are coming apart at the seams morally? We're to the place where we can't even figure out what gender we are. God help us. By the way, somebody needs to explain to these people your gender is not in your mind. It's in your body type. You have one. If you can't figure out what you are, find the mirror. Doesn't matter what you think. God gave you a body type. But is it nothing to you, ye that pass by? You know, the psalmist in Psalm 142 and verse 4 made a tragic statement. He said, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but no man would know me. He said, no man cared for my soul. I wonder if there might be somebody that lives on your street who could say, no man cared for my soul. Oh, he's not talking about you being a great soul winner. You being super soul winner. He said nobody even attempted. Nobody cared. Nobody tried. No man cared for my soul. Somebody you do business with every week, could they say, no man cared for my soul? Family members, could they say, no man cared for my soul? Huh? You know, when I was a lost man, I was a bouncer in a bar room, and I was pretty rough. I worked at a place called Small Tube Products. There were some guys that I worked with for 3 or 4 years, about 3 years, I guess. And then after 3 years of working there, I got saved. When I got saved, I went back to work. I had a whole locker full of Oliver Green tracks. I mean, I did. I had lockers on the giant box tracks. I'd stuff them in every bathroom stall, put them in every urinal. I mean, I had tracks scattered everywhere. Tear down all the porn. Had stuff taped up in their machines and walk over and tear it down. So what'd they say? Nothing. Huh? What they said. But when I went back to work, I started witnessing to everybody I worked with. Passing out tracts, witnessing to them. And three different men that I'd been working with for 2 years when I witnessed to them, they said, I'm already a Christian. Now, you forgive me. I'm a partially converted barroom bouncer. I'm saved, but not converted yet. That really irritated me. They said, well, I'm already a Christian. I said, you are, huh? I said, how come you never told me? Never one time did you give me a gospel tract. Never one time did you invite me to church. Never one time did you give me your testimony. Never one time. What was it? God wouldn't have a sorry thing like me? He's too far gone. He's half dead. He's been exploited by the enemy. He wouldn't listen. Oh, no, let him die and go to hell without ever telling him. Don't even try, right? Because you have it all figured out. You know who's going to get saved and who's not. And those people that look that rough, you just don't want to mess with them. Huh? This guy looked pretty rough. Half dead, beaten, clothing torn from him. He had nothing to pay for the help he could get. You know, the Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30 and 31, that judgment was determined. This is before the captivity. In Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, it tells us that God sought for a man. He was not looking for a moral majority. He was not looking for two. And God sought for a man. One that would make up the hedge and stand in the gap before him for the land. And he said, but I found none. God scanned all of Israel and couldn't find one intercessor. He wanted to spare them. He sought the intercessor just like he seeks sinners. You didn't seek him. He sought you. And he seeks the intercessor. He does not desire to execute judgment. But he must if there's no intercessor. If there's nobody to pay the price in the prayer closet, somebody needs to rise up and decide to make the difference, to care enough, to get on your face, to care enough, to have a real prayer life. You know, James 5 and verse 16, he said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth little. No. It availeth much. Do you have any idea just how much impact your prayers could have if you cared enough to make a difference? You cared enough. I think we may be distracted. I think we may be preoccupied with things that really don't matter that much, and it robs us of the time and energy to make a difference. We're so preoccupied we don't even notice the real need. We pass by on the other side with our minds on something else. You know, in Matthew 24, verse 38, it says, for as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Are you listening to me? I mean, he had been warning them for 120 years, and it said they knew not until the flood came. How can you hear that much preaching and watch a man build an ark and be ignorant that there's a flood coming? How can it catch you by surprise? You know, he's not condemning eating or drinking, and he's not talking about drinking alcohol. He's just talking about eating and drinking. He's not condemning those things. He's not condemning marriage. You say, well, what's the issue? The issue is that they were so consumed with the everyday mundane things of life. There is a disaster looming, and there is ample warning and no response. In spite of all that warning, it still surprised them. I believe a bunch of us are going to be surprised when the Lord Jesus comes. Going to get caught by surprise. But you understand, if you had a wedding plan today and you get word that there's a Category 4 hurricane about to make landfall where you live, I would suggest that maybe you put the wedding off and prepare for the disaster. I would say there might should be some urgency and some response to make a difference. But all this apathy and indifference is the result of us not paying attention. We are distracted. You know, there are people who claim to care, and then they watch somebody drown, wishing with tears that there was a professional lifeguard. Well, maybe if there's no professional lifeguard, you're going to have to do something. Maybe if there's no preacher, you'll have to do something. Maybe you must make a difference because you are the one present. Maybe God put you there for such a time as this. You know, the world's not going to hell because you don't do what you can't do. They're going to hell because you don't do what you can do. We don't lack revival because you don't do what you can't do. We lack revival because you don't do what you can do. You don't live without the power of God because you don't do what you can't do. You live without the power of God because you do not do what you can do. People don't die all around you and go to hell because you don't do what you can't do. That's not our problem, folks. You know, the Bible says in Matthew 20 and verse 6, that parable of the owner of the vineyard picturing the Lord. Bible says, and by the way, this might help you. The Bible teaches a 12-hour workday. The Bible says that he comes out and begins to hire laborers early in the morning. The workday began at 6 a.m. So he comes out before 6 a.m. And he is hiring laborers into his field. And then the Bible says he comes out at the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. And hires more laborers. And then he comes out at the sixth hour of the day. That's noon. And hires still more laborers. And then he comes out at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and hires more laborers. And then he makes a last effort to hire laborers. He comes out at the 11th hour, 5 o'clock. There's only 1 hour left in the workday, and he's still hiring laborers till the last hour. But he comes out and sees a bunch of people loitering. And in Matthew 20 and verse 6, he said, "Why stand ye here all the day idle?" Well, they had a great excuse. "No man hath hired us. I didn't have enough initiative to figure out something to do. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. I was waiting for somebody to tell me what to do." Well, I think you could probably find something if you were looking for it. Amen. You could make a difference, and you should make a difference. You know, the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 14 and verse 8, about the woman with the alabaster box full of ointment of spikenard. She anointed the feet of Jesus. She broke the alabaster box, and she anointed the feet of Jesus. And Judas and some of the others asked a foolish question. Why was this waste of the ointment made? Really? Do you really think you can waste something on Jesus? Do you think that is possible? And the response of the Lord Jesus was, "Let her alone. She hath done what she could." Can I ask you a question? Have you done what you could? Have you done what you could? Well, we're going to fret over all this wasted opportunity. We're going to fret over it someday. I need to do everything I can for everyone I can for as long as I can, as well as I can, until I can't. She has done what she could. You know that passage in Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10, "Whichever thy hand findeth, do it with thy might." He said, there's no wisdom or power in the grave whither thou goest. He said, you're running out of time. If you're going to do something, now's the time. One of these days, you're going to stop breathing. One of these days, your heart's going to beat its last beat. One of these days, it's going to be over. And you're going to look back wishing, oh, would God I had. Would God I had. It could be, thank God I did. Or it could be, would God I had. I wish I had. You know, we need the spirit of Paul. In Acts 9, verse 6, he meets the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. At this time, he is a lost man persecuting Christians, now going to strange cities to do the same. He has an encounter with the Lord Jesus. And he said, who art thou, Lord? Let me interpret that for you. He said, whoever it is that's dealing with me, I know you're God, but what is your name? And Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Then verse 6, Saul's response was this, Lord, knowing who he was talking to, the one he had been persecuting and the one whose disciples he had been persecuting, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Maybe you need to get past this stuff of, well, I'll do anything but that. You know why you say that stupid stuff? Because that's the only thing God's dealing with you about. Huh? I'll do anything but that. No, you're going to do that, or you're going to stay out of the will of God and crash and burn. Huh? Maybe we need that spirit of, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not, Lord, here's what I want to do. This is my ambition. This is my desire. This is what I, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Instead of me chasing my ambition, I need to surrender to God and let him use me in whatever way he wants to use me, and he will use you. You know, in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, we have that parable of the talents, and the talent there is a weight of money. It gives buying or investing power. And the Bible says the master of the house, before he made his journey, divided his goods to his servants, and he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, according to their equal ability? Oh, no. According to their several ability. He knew no two of them had the exact same potential. But the master knew exactly what each one's potential was, and he gave each one of them enough power to live to their potential. Now, let me help you with something. There was no zero talent servant. Everyone was at least a 1 talent servant. That means the lowliest person in this room is a 1 talent servant. God has something for you to do. The least educated person in this room is at least a 1 talent servant. The person with the poorest health in this room is at least a 1 talent servant. There's something for you to do. And if there wasn't, you wouldn't be here. You'd be on the other side. When our work's done, we go on to our reward, if there is one, but we go on whether there's a reward or not. He said, look to yourselves that you lose not those things that ye have wrought, but that ye receive a full reward. Sounds to me like I can mess it up. Sounds to me like I can mar things and not actually accomplish what I hoped I would and have something that the Lord's going to be pleased with. But those 3 servants, the master went away and he returned, and our master's going to return. When he does, we're going to give account of what we've done with what he placed in our hand, not what he placed in somebody else's hand. God's not going to compare us with one another. He comes to the 5 talent servant and said, what have you done with what I placed in your hand? He said, Lord, here are the 5 you gave me and 5 more. Well done. Thou good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he comes to the 2 talent servant. said, what have you done with what I placed in your hand? He said, Lord, here are the two you gave me and two more. You remember, he said, not too bad, you inferior servant, but you sure don't measure up to that other guy. Oh, no. He said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Be thou ruler over many. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Wait a minute. He heard the same well done as this other guy. Now, folks, this is significant. The first guy had five before he did anything. This guy had four after he doubled it. He didn't have as much after he doubled it as this guy had before he did anything. But he heard the same well done. Because he had lived to his personal potential. And then he comes to the one talent servant. What have you done with what I place your hand? Lord, I knew that thou wert an austere man, reaping where thou sowest not, and taking up where you didn't straw, and I was afraid. And I took it, wrapped it in a napkin, hid it in the earth, and here it is. I still have what you gave me. Boy, what a great accomplishment. If you parallel that to you and me as far as application, that's about like getting the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord said, what did you do with what I gave you? I still have what you gave me. I'm still saved. Well, that was a great accomplishment, since according to 1 Peter 1, verse 5, you're kept by the power of God. So you still have what you could not lose. Whoa! I did that one time. We got a whole world full of these one time. I did that one time, people. I got saved one time. I prayed that prayer one time. Well, I hope you meant it. I hope you do end up in heaven. But I think you're going to have a hard time explaining to the Lord why you did that one time and nothing else followed. Nothing after that. Did not even attempt to live to your potential. You know, in Acts 13, verse 36, the Bible speaking of David, he said, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, it was the will of God for him to serve his own generation, he fell on sleep. You know, some of us, we had to, every generation overlaps. Always overlap. Some of us had the privilege and the pleasure of having the influence of Jack Iles and Joe Boyd and Lee Robertson and Tom Malone and, you know, Don Green. And we still have Mickey Carter. I mean that. A throwback to the past. We still have Bob Smith, a throwback to the past. I hope you appreciate what you have, why you have. We still have John Paisley, a throwback to the past. We have some of these guys that actually have roots way back there, and they're still with us. You better let them influence you. You better get everything you can while you can. Because one of these days, they'll be gone, and it'll be your turn to serve your generation and be quite frank with you. I'm not down on youth, but I am worried about independent Baptists. Who is going to serve their generation? Who's going to build great churches? Who's going to be soul winning? Who's going to do this stuff? It's not about my package. What is my package? I'll give you a package. Started several churches. There was no package. I joke and say my wife married me for my money. She saw that jar of change under the seat of my car, and it was love at first sight. That was my offering at that little church I was starting in West Virginia. Huh? But the fact is, you have to have a God. You know, if you had a God, you wouldn't need a package. Somebody better get acquainted with God. Somebody better get to the prayer closet. Somebody better sell out and decide to make a difference. I worry about the future of our movement. When I say our movement, I'm not talking about revival. I'm talking about people that believe the Word of God. Independent, fundamental, Baptist, separate to soul winners. And separation seems to be the lost doctrine of fundamentalism. bad a separation is for being lost standards that are the result of convictions or even in worse shape. Then people get off on every oddball thing they can get off on, so they have something to champion a cause. Hey, there's plenty to be championed here without getting off on something weird. I don't need to get sidetracked. I got plenty of truth to defend and things that are right that need somebody to stand for them. We're living in the days of Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe unto them that call good evil and evil good, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. Everything's the opposite of reality. I mean, now we're living in the day where they tell us that sodomites are normal. And those of us who are opposed to it, we're sick. We have homophobia. And I must confess, I have a bad, bad case of it. I may be terminal. I am certainly incurable. Fellas, I really hate to break your heart, but I ain't never seen a good-looking man. Ever. Got that? Never. If I ever see a good-looking man, I'm going for shots and glasses, maybe a shot glass, I don't know. God help us. Our society is a train wreck. Is it nothing to you, ye that pass by? I can only imagine these guys are 20 years older than me, how they feel. I mean, if I lived on November, I'd be 68 years old. Compared to some of these fellows, I'm still a kid. Hey, listen to me. Do you realize how much stuff has changed in the last 20 years? And what I'm worried about, this generation here never did see what we saw. They have no clue. They don't live in the America I grew up in. Somebody better serve this generation. And those of us that are still kicking, that overlap, we better do everything we can to help them because they need it. Huh? They don't need criticized. They need help. You almost preached a sermon on the old paths. But you realize a path, unlike a paved road, its very existence depends on somebody traveling it. And if this generation does not travel that path, the next generation won't even be able to find it. We're good at talking the old paths, but not so much at walking the old paths. David cared enough to make a difference in his generation. You know, Noah made a difference. He tried to reach the whole world, and that's good. But I will tell you this. He had 8 souls in the ark. He tried to get everybody in, but he did reach his family. I said he did reach his family. You better, hey, try to reach everybody you can, but you better get that handful that you call family in. Or it's too late. You better devote yourself to that. You better get on your face and pray for them. You better beg God. You better give it everything you have. You know, Moses made a difference. You remember Moses in Exodus 32 is up in the mount getting the 10 commandments from God. And the people down at the foot of the mount, they were scared of God. And they said, Moses, you go up and see what he says. You come down and tell us whatever God tells you, we'll do it. But we're scared of him. We don't want to talk to him. You talk to him for us. Huh? That's why Baptists want a pope. They're living so carnal, they're scared of God. Instead of having the fear of the Lord that makes them holy and comfortable in his presence, they're afraid of God. They want somebody else to approach God for them. Here's the problem. Before God got finished giving Moses the 10 commandments, these people at the foot of the mount were already having an idolatrous worship service and planning to go back to Egypt. And the worst thing about it was Moses' assistant pastor that helped them do it. You know, you better make sure that if you're going to be in leadership, you're a leader. Because people that aren't leaders get in leadership and they follow instead of lead. And there's always, always resistance. If you're going to help people do right, there's a battle to be fought every time. A great door and effectual is opening to me, and there are many, many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, there, I don't care, the greater the door of opportunity, the more resistance you will have to face. That means then when you're more discouraged than you have ever been in your life, you may be on the doorstep of the greatest victory of your life. The devil's trying to stop you in your tracks before you enjoy that victory. But Psalm 106, verse 23, remember Moses came down from the mountain. God told him, verse 6 of Exodus 32, he said, get you down. Your people, he said, they're not mine, Moses, they're yours. Your people have already turned aside. Well, Moses knew they were in trouble. And he started begging God. Interceded all the way down the mountain. And in Exodus 32 and verse 32, he prayed a pretty bold intercessory prayer. He said, God, please spare them for my sake, and if not, blot me also out of thy book which thou hast written. Yeah, that's a bold prayer because God got along pretty good before Moses showed up. He got along pretty good after Moses was gone. He got along pretty good before all of us showed up. Thank God he uses us, but it's our privilege and pleasure to be used. God got along pretty good before any of us showed up. And when Moses prayed that prayer, he put himself on the line. Kind of like Paul was talking in Romans chapter 9, the first three verses. He said, I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, that they might be saved. His Jewish brethren, he was burdened for them. That's a strong statement. He said, I'd be willing to die and go to hell to see them saved. Really? That's a pretty powerful statement. Hey, listen, folks. Psalm 106 and verse 23, the Bible tells us that Moses, in that intercession to God for those people, he made a difference. He cared. These people were rebellious. These people were stubborn. Kind of like 1 Samuel 12, where he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. He said that to some rebellious people. Rebellious, wicked people. But Psalm 106 and verse 23, the Bible says, therefore he, God, said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen, watch this now, stood before him in the breach to turn away their wrath, lest he should destroy them. He actually cared enough to get on his face and beg God, put himself on the line to make a difference. Do you realize how introspective we are? It's all about me. This should be fun. This should be easy. This should be prosperous. Where did you get that? Maybe you've been listening to too many charismatics with their prosperity gospel. But if what they said was true, none of the apostles were right with God, because virtually all of them were martyred, and the ones that weren't martyred were certainly persecuted sorely. Huh? Through the ages, godly men have been persecuted and still are. Remember what he said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13? Oh, this is really going to be hard on us. And all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You've been persecuted lately? How many that live godly will be persecuted? All of them? So I guess if all that live godly in Christ Jesus is going to suffer persecution, nothing happening with you, what's that say? I'm just asking. Hey, listen, folks. You need to make a difference, not just because it pays. I'm so weary of hearing about, you know, it's all about the crowd. No, it's not about the crowd. It's about His glory. It's about truth. It's about souls. It's about the glory of God. Not about the size of the crowd. Hey, any preacher worth his salt would like to preach 10,000 people. And if you preach to 10, you ought to preach like you're preaching to 10,000. And you have no idea who you're preaching to. Daisy Hawes didn't know who she had on her knee when she put Lee Robertson on her knee, little poor boy. Miss Bethel didn't know who she was ministering to when she took Jack House and set him on her knee. We get out and list a bunch of other people whose lives were touched by some servant of God who has very little notoriety. But they made an impact. They made a difference in somebody's life. Maybe they only made a difference in a few lives, but some of the lives they touched made a difference in tens of thousands and maybe millions. You know, God intended for us to make a difference. Moses made a difference. You know, Aaron and her. The Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 17 that they're in the valley. Joshua is in the valley. He is in a battle with Amalek. And as long as Moses keeps his arms lifted high, Joshua prevails. And when he gets weary and his arms droop, Amalek prevails. Aaron and Hur. He says, well, I'm not the pastor. I'm not the leader. Okay. Maybe you're Aaron. Maybe you're Hur. They were observant enough to see what was happening. They took a stone and set it down and set Moses down on the stone. And Aaron held one arm up and Hur held the other arm up. And they did it till evening. And Joshua prevailed and the victory was won. You know, maybe we need somebody to hold the man of God's arms up. Maybe you're not the man of God. Maybe you're not the leader. Maybe you're not in that position to make the call. But you could dictate the outcome of the battle by helping the man of God, by holding his arms high until the victory is won. Everybody has something to do. We need to be busy doing what God would have us to do until the Lord comes and says enough. Huh? Man, it's going to happen one of these days, folks. Think about Joshua. Joshua made a difference. In Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua is 110 years old. He said to these people, he said, if you're 110 years old, you've seen a lot of stuff. How about it, Brother Smith? But if you're 110 years old, you have seen a lot of stuff. You have seen the blessing of obedience and the curse of disobedience. And he said to those people, if it seemed evil unto you to serve the Lord, why would he say that? You'd have to be a preacher to understand that statement. You have to stand in front of people and try to get them to do the will of God and see the look on their faces. They look at you like you're asking them to commit murder or something. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He made a difference for his house, but you know, he not only did that, the rest of that chapter tells us that as long as Joshua lived and the elders that were his age lived, the people served God. And then it tells us that Joshua died, and the next verse said, the elders that overlived, Joshua died. And another generation arose that knew not the Lord, neither his works. And they departed from the Lord. And we come to the time of the judges, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. These are recovering fundamentalists, damaged by truth. The only thing that will work is doing their own will, their own way, and their own timing. And God ought to just put up with it. Huh? Well, he tells us that Joshua had an impact, and those elders that overlived Joshua, they outlasted him. As long as they were alive, keep the path traveled and worn. The people stayed on the path while there was one. But when these guys were gone, nobody there would make a difference. And the other crowd couldn't find the path. They went every direction, their own way. By the way, that's why you need to be saved to start with. In Isaiah 53 and verse 6, he said, all we like sheep have gone astray, and everyone has turned to his own way. That's why you need a Savior, because you went your own way instead of God's way. You know, think about Elijah. He made a difference. You know, he didn't try to appease the people. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, he comes to the people and says, How long halt you between two opinions? How long are you going to straddle the fence? If the Lord be God, serve him. If Baal be God, serve him. Quit playing both sides of it. I wish these people that call themselves fundamentalists that are toying around the world just admit they're not fundamentalists and go worldly without pretense. Take name Baptist off the door. Quit using the term fundamental. It's a lie. Fundamental takes you back to your roots, and our roots are in this old King James Bible, and the very principles are holy, holy, holy. God doesn't know anything about a worldly Christianity. No such thing exists. But he said, how long halt you between two opinions? The Bible said the people spake not a word. Well, he's rough. You know, I get a kick out of these guys. I have one guy say, well, you know, I'm against hard preaching. I said, define that for me. After he got done preaching, I said, I want you to define for me. What's hard preaching? What I do? Well, I said, okay, what is it? I'm not for all this trying to insult people into the will of God. But I'm so sick of this fluffy religion. Soft and fuzzy and fluffy, feel good. You know the truth, the sword has a point and a cutting edge. Get the sword out, you may get cut a little. But the Bible says they spake not a word. And then he challenged the prophets of Baal. On their home turf, I might add. He said to them, he said, okay, boys. He said, the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. Wait a minute, these are Baal worshipers. The sun god. Well, don't you think if your God's that big ball of fire in the sky, you ought to be able to produce fire? They prayed all day and danced and cut themselves. About 850 strong. Some of those Baal worshipers and other worshipers of the groves. And then he came time for the evening sacrifice. But while they were doing that, Elijah was not idle while they were doing that. He prepared or repaired the broken down altar of God. You got any of those? Broken down altars? Where you used to meet God on your face with your book? You got an altar like that that you've neglected, one that's broken down, one you've departed from. You got so busy. He first repaired the broken down altar. Then he put sacrifice on it and made sure it was impossible by drenching it with water. And then, unlike these Baalites, he prayed a 63-word prayer. And the fire fell. And consumed the sacrifice and lapped up the water. And the people said, the Lord, he is the God. We're no longer halting between two opinions. Folks, please listen to me. You can have sound doctrine. But Jehovah's Witnesses have false doctrine to match your sound doctrine. And Mormons have false doctrine. If all you have is doctrine and no power. No power. All you can do with people is argue because they present their doctrine, you present yours, but you need the mighty power of God. Somebody has to care. Somebody has got to get on their face. Somebody has got to prepare the broken down altar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's our sacrifice on the broken down altar that we must first repair. I'm afraid we got so wrapped up in religion, we have no compassion and we have no power of God. We have no real recognition of the living God. Sad. You know, the Bible tells us, for you ladies, that Esther in her day made a difference. The Bible tells us that if she entered the king's court without him extending the scepter, her life was in jeopardy. She knew that. Mordecai told her, he said, well, you need to go in. If you don't do it, deliverance will come from elsewhere. God's going to take care of this. But you and your household are going to be caught in the middle of it, and you're going to be hurt. You're going to be destroyed. He told her, maybe you come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And she said, okay, fast. And she said, I'm going in to the king's court. And here's what she said. If I perish, I perish. I guess it wasn't about her. I guess there was a cause bigger than life. I guess there was something that she thought was more important than breathing. You got anything more important than breathing? I'm not implying breathing's not important. I'm just wondering, do you have a cause that's worth going into the Valley of Elah facing off with a 9 foot, 9 inch tall giant? Is there not a cause? I'm afraid too often we don't have a cause. We're not moved. We're not going to do anything because it might cost us something. I mean, we worry about getting in trouble with a bunch of corrupt politicians. We knuckle under and go ahead and do what they say and hire some lawyer scared of his shadow. Who'll tell you, don't do anything that they tell you not to do. Wait. Huh? I'm about to get in my book and find out what God said about not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, the Bible tells us that Stephen made a difference. Poor guy. Poor old Stephen. Never wrote a book of the Bible. Never pastored a church. Can't read where ever held a great revival. The only thing the poor guy ever did was have one convert named Paul. I'll take it. I'd be glad to have that. Hey, could I say to you, it was Stephen's testimony in his dying hour that caused Saul to fall under conviction. And two chapters later, he was still kicking against the pricks of conviction, fighting Holy Ghost conviction. Hey, Stephen didn't even live to see his prize convert. Huh? Don't you worry about seeing the result. You just worry about doing what you're supposed to do. Care enough to make a difference. Because if you don't care, you will never make a difference. Now, folks, please listen to me. If you're going to make a difference, you first have to be different yourself. And I really didn't touch on this, but if you're going to make a difference, you have to be in bounds to make a difference. You know, if you stand at half court, out of bounds, and swish 10 in a row, you may impress the crowd, but you will never change the score from where you're standing. And if you're going to make a difference, you have to get in bounds. If you're going to make a difference, you first have to be different. If you're going to make a difference, you have to care. If you're going to make a difference, you must have a cause. Nobody makes a difference without those things. It's not an accident. You know, some time ago, my wife and I were driving to Washington, Pennsylvania. Got in there about 10 to 8 and went to a Bob Evans. It was dead. Ghost town, nobody there. We went in. I didn't realize they closed in 10 minutes. Used to be open till 9. We went in there and the lady came, very friendly, kind, never had an attitude like some do. And she seated us and was very kind. And I started talking to her. I said, what's going on? Nobody's here. She said, oh, we closed in 10 minutes. I said, oh, I'm sorry. She said, no, don't worry about it. She said, it's fine. She said, we're open until 8 o'clock. You came before 8 o'clock. Said, so just don't worry about it. That's fine. It's okay. And I said, okay. Name was Tanya. Said there was nobody in there but us. I got talking to Tanya. I asked her, Tanya, you ever been saved? She said, no. She said, my boyfriend's been talking to me about that, but said, I don't understand what he's talking about, and he gets mad at me. Imagine that. But I said, well, let me show you how to be saved. And I was through the plan of salvation. Tanya bowed her head and received Christ. About that time, her boyfriend had pulled up outside, and she said, would you go out and tell him what I did? And I said, yeah, I'll go out and tell him. I went out and talked to him, said, asked him if he had been saved. And he said, oh, yes. I said, my uncle's a Baptist preacher. He said, I've been saved. I said, well, Tanya just got saved. He said, really? I said, yeah. I said, she asked me to come out and tell you that she got saved. I said, look, I said, why don't you come bring Tanya to church tomorrow down here, Park Avenue Baptist Church. He said, okay. He said, I will. She came out and got in the car. And I told him, I said, I'll see you in the morning. Next morning, they pulled up, walked in, sat down over here, preached, gave an invitation. Tanya walked down and got baptized. You know, if it's so easy to win people to Christ, it's scary how many of them you walk by. It is so easy that it's scary. We let so much opportunity escape us. It's like the two runners, and I'm finished with this. Running on the beach, one this direction, the other that direction. On that morning when the tide came in, it covered the beach with starfish. And the tide went back out and the starfish were stranded. When the sun came up, they would all die. Those two runners came in contact with one another, and just before they did, the first runner stopped, and there were thousands of starfish, and he started throwing them back in. The second guy came to him, and he said, what are you doing? He said, I'm throwing these starfish back in. He said, they'll die when the sun comes up. And the second guy said, well, you can't make a difference. There are thousands of them. The guy picked up another starfish and threw it. He said, made a difference for that one. Made a difference for that one. Oh, can't win the whole world, but it made a difference for Tanya. Are you listening? Hey, some have compassion making a difference. Could I ask you, are you making a difference? Do you have compassion and a cause? Something bigger than life to you? I wonder tonight how many folks in this crowd can honestly say, preacher, I'm saved and I know I'm saved. Born again, I know it. If you could say that, slip a hand up good and high. All right, you can put it back down. I want us to bow our heads. And I wonder if there's somebody to say, preacher, I do not know if I die to go to heaven. I'm not sure I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. Please pray for me. That's you. Would you slip a hand up good and high so I can see it? Anybody like that? Not sure I'm saved, but I have a desire to be saved. Let me ask you this, folks. I wonder how many of us say, preacher, tonight the Lord spoke to my heart about making a difference. And I really don't want to waste my life. I don't want to pass through this life, get to the other side with all that wasted opportunity. I want to care enough to make a difference. Pray for me. If that's you, just slip a hand up good now and says all the crowd. God bless you. If that's not every hand, it's nearly all of us. Father, we love you tonight. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us. Please, Lord, bless the invitation and power. Work in our lives and help us not to soon forget what we've thought and determined in our hearts. In Jesus' name, I want to stand together, please. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Everybody standing. Just a moment. I'm going to point to our musician. They'll begin to play. You can come. You don't have to wait for music, but I would encourage you, if you raised a hand, you come, and right now they'll begin to play. Find your place and decide. You can make a difference. You are at least a one-talent servant. You need to make a difference. You can make a difference. Well, I don't have what someone else has. Doesn't matter. You have something. You're unique. God made you for a purpose. You can make a difference, and if you have compassion, you will. If you have no compassion, you won't make a difference. You have to have that compunction in your soul.